Thank you, Brother Gordon, for a fitting song selection tonight to match the study that we will undertake. We're studying on Sunday evenings, trying to take a closer look at Jesus Christ, and we're using the Gospel of Mark as a basis to do that. Tonight we'll be studying in Mark chapter 14. If you have your New Testament with you, please open it to Mark 14, beginning in verse 41. Is where our text is tonight. If you were not alive at the time, and you have been a student of history, you have probably heard the speech of the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, on December the 8th, 1941, the day following the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. You may be able to quote a very small portion of that speech, and if you can, it would be this. Yesterday, December the 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. Those words resonated in the minds of many people in this country, and it was a long time before people forgot those words by our president. It was made on the heels of a surprise attack by the Japanese forces on the United States naval base on the island of Hawaii, Pearl Harbor to be one of the major places that was struck, And this speech and that attack pushed the United States right into the middle of World War II. There have been other infamous dates in human history. The word infamous, just meaning having a reputation of the worst kind. You may be able to think of some dates. October the 29th, 1929. Is a date that many will remember, not so much among our younger generation, but that was the day that the stock market crash led to the Great Depression in this country, and there were hard times. I remember both sets of my grandparents telling me about how difficult life was during those days for a large number of people in this country. If I should say November the 22nd, 1963, some of you might very well remember that day as a day that would live in infamy. The day that the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. If I said maybe April the 4th, 1968, that might be a little closer to home geographically for residents of Jackson, because there was an assassination in the city of Memphis of a nationally known leader of the civil rights movement during the 60s, Martin Luther King. If I said January the 22nd, 1973, if you're sensitive to those things, you might remember that that's the day our government, the United States Supreme Court, handed down its decision in Roe versus Wade, which meant that abortion in this country was now legal, and millions of babies have died as a result of that. Now, if I said September the 11th, 2001, I think everyone here would immediately recognize that as a day that lived in infamy, the day the radical Islamic terrorists declared war on the United States by flying passenger planes into American landmarks. But there was a night which will live in infamy about 2,000 years ago. The date is not specifically recorded for us in God's revelation, but the day, the night, was very real, just like these other dates that I've mentioned. A night that will live in infamy because it was filled with treachery. It was filled with hatred. It was filled with brutality. And it stands out as one of the most infamous dates in human history. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The matter of Jesus' determination to follow through with obedience to God's will was now pretty much settled in his mind after the agonizing prayer in that quiet garden. Peter and the other disciples were already failing their test. They couldn't keep their eyes open. But there was no more time for preparation. And verse 41, the second part of that verse, Mark recorded this: "The hour has come." Jesus said that. The hour has come. The time is now. The focus of human history as far as redemption is concerned, the time has come. It's now. The time that men who anxiously awaited the coming of the Messiah looked for diligently, that hour is now, Jesus said. Then with everything settled in his heart, Jesus announced the purpose and he moved forward to meet Judas and the band of arresters who were coming. "Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners," he said. In verse 42, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." In verse 43, Mark uses a familiar word throughout his gospel, immediately. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Matthew records in his parallel gospel that this was a large crowd, perhaps hundreds of people. Luke also mentions this large crowd, this murderous mob being led by Judas. While his disciples were sleeping in the garden, Judas wasn't sleeping, was he? He was busy doing what he needed to do to collect his reward of treachery. To fulfill his contract with the Sanhedrin, he had to lead them to Jesus so that they could arrest him. Acts 1 and verse 16, Luke records, not in his gospel, but in the Acts of Apostles account, he says, in reference to Judas, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Maybe Judas had gone by the upper room first to check to see if they were still there. And not being there, he would be familiar about the place where they would be, because they had gone there many times before. He would be on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Judas was accompanied by a large crowd who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in verse 43. That is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. John stated that the group was from the Pharisees. There were certainly a contingent of Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, weren't there? In the crowd were officers of the temple who were from the chief priests, Luke and John record. These were leaders of the Jewish security forces, the temple police, if you will, if you want to think of it in those terms, that were maintained by the council. And perhaps the most surprising thing about this group is that it included a large contingent of Roman soldiers. According to John, the Roman cohort and the commander were among those who were in this large crowd to seize Jesus. In John 18 and verse 12, evidently the Sanhedrin had called on the Romans to assist them in this key arrest during this festival time in Jerusalem. Couldn't you just imagine that the chief priests must have told some wild story about Jesus to gain the agreement of the Roman commander for him to take his soldiers and help them with an arrest after dark outside the city. During feast days, you remember, the number of Roman soldiers in the city would be increased because of the large pilgrim crowds that would be coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So they had to be ready for any uprisings that took place among this sometimes quite disturbed group of people. They were barracked in the fortress of Antonia, which was located in the northwest corner of the temple complex, and their eyes were open all the time. Some of you young men may have studied something about Roman military or Roman history, and you might know what a cohort is. You may remember that normally a cohort consists of 600 Roman soldiers. 10 cohorts, 6,000, would be a legion of soldiers. I think it's unlikely that a full complement of a cohort assisted the Jews in the arrest. That's 600 soldiers that would come to capture Jesus. But in light of Matthew's statement that a large crowd came to the garden in Matthew 26:47, probably several hundred soldiers participated in that arrest. These and the rest of the mob were armed with weapons such as swords and clubs in verse 43. They also brought lanterns and torches, John tells us in his parallel gospel account in John 18 in verse 3. Even though the Passover occurred at a time when the moon was full, likely they thought they would be chasing Jesus through the underbrush or the dark shadows of the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to catch him as he escaped. Why were so many sent to arrest one man? Have you ever wondered about that? Perhaps they had been told that this was the man who could not be caught, who could not be arrested. You might remember reading several times in your study of the New Testament that Jesus escaped their clutches and made his way through the crowd and disappeared before they could lay hands on him. John 10 and verse 39 is one of those such passages, and it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." He'd done that many times. And the gospel writers might tell us, when they tell us that information, that the reason being, his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come, but now the time is here, isn't it? Jesus himself said the hour has come. Maybe the soldiers had heard of his reputation as a worker of miracles. And they thought maybe they might need some extra strength in case he performed some kind of miracle that allowed him to elude their grasp. Perhaps they'd been told that he withered a fig tree just by pointing at it or just by commanding it to be withered. Whatever the reason. Can't you just imagine what a bizarre sight this really was? Here are a small handful of men in the darkness and the peacefulness of a garden on the side of the mountain, on the east side of the temple complex, praying, some of them sleeping, and this huge crowd of armed cohorts are there to arrest one man. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It is to me. Judas had prearranged a signal that the mob could identify. He would greet the master as a disciple greeted his teacher, his rabbi in Eastern culture, or it could be thought of as an affectionate greeting among friends. That was characteristic of the culture at that time. A kiss on the cheek. Look in verse 44. "Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" Would the Jewish officials need that token signal to identify Christ? Would you think the Jewish officials who were at odds with him for the better part of 3 years would need someone to, would they need to compare his face with a wanted poster to be able to tell who he was? Especially when they had been with him days before, arguing with him face to face in the temple complex. Would they need someone to point him out and say, this is the man, take him? Not likely. Maybe it was for the benefit of the Romans who assisted in this arrest. Maybe they were the ones who required a positive identification by someone who knew him and someone who could recognize him. Maybe that was the situation. Or maybe it was just because it was dark and it was late at night and that presented some sort of a problem for identifying exactly who Jesus was in this small group of men. John's gospel indicates that Christ eliminated the need for that kind of duplicity in John 18 and verse 4. This is what John wrote about this. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" When they said, "Jesus the Nazarene," he boldly said, "I am he." There's a really strange thing that happens right here that for some weird reason I've remembered since being a small boy. It's always puzzled me. It's always been an object of my curiosity. When Jesus went forth and he said, "I'm the man you're looking for," John in his gospel says that they drew back and fell to the ground. I've always wondered, what in the world does that mean? What happened? This mighty band of warriors comes to arrest one Jewish rabbi. And when he identifies himself, they draw back and fall to the ground? That just didn't make sense to an 8 or 9 year old boy. And it's always been a puzzle to me, what's going on here? But you know, the cause of that drawing back and falling down is not mentioned in the Scripture. And I've just wondered about what's going on. Maybe it was just simply the fact that his disclosing his identity to those who would arrest him was unexpected by them, and it was a surprise. It was sudden. And maybe that's all it was. Maybe it had to do with the frank and the open and the fearless manner in which Jesus addressed them. He was carrying no weapons. Maybe they did not expect that he would make his way boldly to the forefront of this group and surrender himself. Maybe that was just what it is. He wouldn't do that unless he were innocent, not fearing examination by trial, since he was a righteous man, a sinless man. Is that why? Maybe their consciences reproved them as his firm and decided and bold yet mild manner in addressing them was cause for some reconsideration on their part. Maybe they felt awed, shamed, guilty for some aspect of their actions, insecure on this night. It's interesting that the Lord had to recall them to their off-balance condition. Well, let's get back to the reason why you're here. And he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" The second time, "Whom do you seek?" And they repeated, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus said, "I told you that I am he." And then pointing to the 11, he adds, "If you seek me, let these go their way. He wasn't concerned about his own personal safety. He was very much concerned about the personal safety of his disciples. Since the Lord had twice identified himself, really Judas's prearranged signal or token of betrayal now really had a little purpose, didn't it? But the former disciple was determined to earn his money because he agreed that this would be the signal to point out the identity of the one that should be arrested. Verse 45, after coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. We are told in Luke's gospel that Christ asked sadly, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then he added, in Matthew's account, "Friend, do what you've come for." Friend? Ironic, isn't it? Jesus had certainly longed for the friendship of Judas in selecting him to be one of his special 12. But Judas didn't return the friendship, did he? You know, we struggle with relationships in life, don't we? And sometimes we struggle with ourselves in that we want to have a friendship with someone. And sometimes it doesn't work out that way because really it takes two, doesn't it, to have a friendship. It takes two willing to be friends or close relationships in families. It takes two. And one may pine away in sorrow over the inability or the refusal of the other one to be a friend or to be as a relative should be. But it really takes two, doesn't it? Imagine how our Lord felt. One of his closest associates is now guilty of betrayal. The crowd had perhaps watched Judas approach Jesus with some measure of apprehension. You know, the stories were circulating about Jesus, true and false stories. What would this miracle worker do? How would he react? Would he put up a fight? And with what power would he put up a fight? What means would he go to prevent his arrest? You know, those questions had to be circulating among these men. But when nothing disastrous happened to Judas, who pointed him out and said, "This is the man," he didn't draw back a withered hand. He wasn't struck with leprosy. Fire didn't come from heaven and burn him to a crisp on the spot. Nothing happened to him, and so their confidence and their courage returns. And they're ready to arrest him. Verse 46 says, they laid hands on him and seized him. From that moment until his death, our Lord's hands would seldom be free. They would be restrained by cords or by nails. The Roman soldiers cooperated with this Jewish temple guard in the arrest of Jesus, but how long they stayed a part of the arresting party is not really revealed for us. They would have relinquished him to their custody at some point once they saw that the general peace of the public could be maintained, and they would view this as merely a religious matter among the Jews, and The public wasn't involved because it was in the dead of night. They were all asleep. And so, with it being seemingly a peaceful situation, they would go back to their normal routine. Their duty was over. Their mission was completed. Jesus' disciples had affirmed their willingness to die with the Lord. You remember in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel in verse 31. Now they were ready to make good on the promise, at least Peter was. And Luke, in his Gospel account, Luke 22 and verse 49 says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Are we ready now to do battle for the kingdom, is the idea. And in verse 47 of chapter 14, one of those who stood by, which is identified as Peter in John's account, John 18 and verse 10, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter probably intended to cleave his head wide open with that sword, but either he was a poor swordsman and missed his mark, or the slave of the high priest dodged, one or the other, or maybe both. John, who was familiar with the high priest's household, we are told in the Gospel of John, noted that the slave's name was Malchus. Some have speculated that John expected the readers of his Gospel to know who Malchus was, and maybe that was the case. Maybe by the many, many years later after this event that John wrote his Gospel, maybe by that time Malchus had been converted and maybe he was a Christian. John is also the only writer who gave the name of the attacker. Maybe because by the time that he wrote his Gospel, Peter was dead and the Romans couldn't do anything to him anymore. Jesus had to act quickly with all of this going on, because there could be a riot right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the ground of the garden could be soaked with the blood of his disciples. And so Jesus took command of the situation and he cried out to Peter, stop! No more of this. In Luke 22, 51, he said, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. In Matthew's account, chapter 26. And that's in harmony with the message that we have heard from the Lord, isn't it? Haven't we heard from the Lord that spiritual battles are not fought with physical weapons? In passages like 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces, fortresses. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this world. Peter's intentions were certainly good, weren't they? But he used the wrong weapon at the wrong time, for the wrong purpose, and the wrong motive. If a defense were really in order, who better to defend them than Jesus? And that's what we're told. That he could have called for the defense that he needed to well maintain his life on this earth. More so than the resources of one lone swordsman. He told Peter in Matthew's account, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. What is a legion? Since a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers, 12 legions would be 72,000. That would have been more than enough, wouldn't you think? to dispense with a crowd of a few hundred arresters who, if they saw angels after them, would probably drop their weapons and flee, wouldn't you think? I would think. The Lord's point was a point that He had made before. No man or no group of men had the power and the resources and whatever they needed to take His life from Him. He is the one who had the power over His life to lay it down willingly of His own accord and to take it back up again. John 10, 17 and 18, Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Lord had that power. He would surrender it of His own free will. Jesus constantly emphasized that His death was a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 26, 54, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Matthew 26, 56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. Having rebuked Peter, Jesus reached out His bound hands, touched the ear of this slave of the high priest, Malchus, and healed him in Luke 22. Also, as a small boy, I wondered about this. If they saw a man's ear put back together miraculously, why would they continue in their arrest? Why would they want to arrest a man like that? That's something that just didn't add up to me as a boy. But His action diffused that potentially explosive situation, didn't it? There could have been a lot of bloodshed, but there wasn't. This was the Lord's last healing miracle before His death. In verse 48, Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Verse 49, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. He has no quarrel with the arrest. He has a quarrel with the arresting party, doesn't he? Arresting a teacher, a religious teacher, a rabbi, as if he's some sort of violent criminal? He challenges an arrest at midnight when He says, I was every day in the temple. You didn't touch me. His jab at their nighttime visit was really, I think, to arouse a sense of guilt in this sinister, evil plot that happened under cover of darkness. Luke 22:53 adds, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. That's really spooky. The power of darkness. That could refer to none other than the adversary of all men. Satan's power working in the lives of sinners. The final words in this statement meant, this is your moment of triumph, the hour when the power of darkness makes it appear as if you have won. The New International Version says, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Darkness can reign through men, can't it? Through men who have given themselves over to the adversary and his cause. By this time, the fact that there would be no physical battle must have been obvious to the disciples. And this really may explain the drastic difference between Peter's courage right at this time in the face of overwhelming odds to draw his sword and start to do battle and then just a short time later, to be a big coward that wouldn't even confess that he knew the man. This may have been the difference to explain that. Would not disappointment and confusion and fear replace courage? When the new kingdom's Messiah denounced the sword and submitted to an arrest? Maybe that was it. Verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." Thwarted, frustrated, and bewildered, they left Christ and fled, just as the Lord told them they would. They didn't do it because He said they would do it. He merely said they would do it because He knew what they would do. And they did what He knew they would do. Peter and John later followed the arresting party at a distance, we're told, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. But for all practical purposes, Christ was alone with His arresters. Well, not really alone, because we know who was with Him. We know who was always with Him. Because Jesus said in John 16 in verse 32 that His Father was always with Him. Mark's account adds a very strange incident here that seems somewhat out of place. And really, in reading this account and taking it to heart, it is extremely difficult to hold back the tears. But when you read the next couple of verses, it sort of makes you smile. Because you can picture something like that happening. A young man was following Him in verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped, naked. Doesn't that cause the corners of your mouth to come back up? This account really has little connection with the events of the night, unless it is personal to the writer of this gospel account. And why would it be personal? For this reason, most writers assume that the young man was Mark himself. John sometimes referred to himself in the third person in his gospel account. Mark may have done this very same thing right here. Mark's mother resided in a spacious house in Jerusalem, we're told in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. It was big enough to accommodate a large number of disciples who gathered for prayer. It's possible that her home was the site of the Lord's Supper, that the upper room was a part of her house. The speculation is that the young man followed Jesus and His apostles when they left the upper room. Maybe he heard them leave. Maybe he was getting ready for bed, and he heard them leave, and his curiosity got the better part of him, and he followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, it's an attractive idea, isn't it? But no supporting scriptural evidence for that. We're not sure why Mark included this detail. Maybe this was just simply the way of testifying the truthfulness of the account. He may have intended to imply, "I was there and I saw it." Maybe that was it. The events of that infamous night, that infamous evening, still live in the hearts of every new generation that comes along that makes themselves students of the Bible. It's a night that stands out. Greatest among all the events of that evening was our Lord's determination, I think, to endure whatever came His way. in order to accomplish the salvation of souls. Whatever came his way so that he might give his life a ransom for many. Our Savior gave his all so that you might have life, life indeed. What have you done for him? If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, please think carefully about these things and the one who died for you, that your sins might be forgiven through obedience to his gospel. And if we can help you, we would love to do that. If we can, please come and tell us while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.